Well, if you were with us last time, we looked at Haggai chapter 2 on page 833. You'll remember we finished by looking at verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "Is the seed still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn?" And you may remember that what Haggai was asking there is, well, as you look up to the future, as you see what the future is going to bring for you, is the seed still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn? And we were asking ourselves the question last time around as, well, what does the future hold for us? We're not dependent on the seed and whether it's been sown and whether there's going to be a crop next harvest. We're not dependent on that, are we? Most of us wouldn't worry about that sort of thing at all. Of course, in many places in the world, people still very much are concerned about that. But even though that's not our specific problem, is next year's crop going to grow? Although that's not our specific problem, all of us probably do worry, at least some of the time, about what the future may bring. And the crucial thing is, and this is what we remembered last time, is that none of us know what the future is going to bring. It might appear to us that everything is well, that everything is rosy. Maybe we've got a lovely family. Maybe we've got a great job. Maybe our bank balance is healthy. We've got plans for the future and everything looks rosy. But you don't need me to tell you that it doesn't always work out like that. And there'll be many of you here this morning who can remember situations where you felt exactly that. But then something's happened. Maybe an illness has been diagnosed. Maybe a redundancy notice has come your way. Maybe just all kinds of things have come together. And it's been a real struggle and a real difficulty. And things really have just taken a dive for the worse. And in those situations, we can often ask ourselves the question, well, where is God in this? And maybe we might even begin to think, well, I thought God was supposed to bless us. I thought God was supposed to be good to us. I thought God was supposed to care for us. I thought God was supposed to provide for us. Isn't that what God does? And actually, if we were to look at verse 19, from last time, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. So the point here is that the seed is in the ground, but we don't know what's going to grow. We don't know what the future is going to bring. But there's this promise from God. The end of verse 19, from this day I will bless you. From this day I will bless you. Does that promise still hold today? Was that a promise that was just for the people in Haggai's day? Does God still promise to bless today? Well, most people would answer that question and say, well, yes. God does promise to bless. Yes, God does promise to care for us. And God does promise to keep us. And God does promise to give us all that we need. And we're called to pray for that, aren't we? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. We're to look to God, that He would give us all that we need. So if that's the case, if we have a God who blesses His people, if we have a God who provides, a God who makes promises even, why is it that you face really tough and difficult times? Maybe right now you're going through a really tough time. Maybe right now it feels as though God is not blessing you. Or maybe that's what's ahead for you. I don't know what's ahead for you, just as you don't know what's ahead for me. Are we always going to have all that we need? You see, if we were to look through history, we'd find there were many, many examples. Hundreds, thousands, probably millions of examples of people who have faithfully followed God and yet have experienced real difficulty and trouble. They faithfully followed God and yet their loved one has been snatched from them. Faithfully followed God, and yet they've contracted a terminal disease and wasted away. Faithfully followed God, and yet the crops have failed, and they've starved. Faithfully followed God, and yet their home has been taken from them. Faithfully followed God, and yet it seems he's not provided. How do we square this circle? How do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the promises of God to care for his people, to bless them, to love them, to provide for them? How do we square that with the reality that we often see around us? How do we square it? Well, that's where Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through to 23, I'm sure will help us. Because they answer that question directly. Because having followed on from verse 19, where God says, I will bless you, what verses 20 through to 23 explain to us is just how God is going to bless them. How God is going to keep his promise. And it's a wonderful encouragement to us as we can see just how God will keep his promise, not just to the people in Haggai's day, but to God's people even today. We're only going to be looking at these four verses. They're four short verses. Hopefully that will translate into a short sermon. I'm sure that will encourage you if that proves to be the case. I think it will. But I'm not going to promise, just in case. God always keeps his promises. I always try and keep my promises, but I don't always succeed. But I'll do my best. What are we going to be looking at? Well, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. It's the same day as the previous promise. That was also on the 24th day of the month. You can see that from verse 10. So it's very much part of the same promise that God has given earlier. What does he give? What's the word that he gives to Haggai? Well, this is a word for Zerubbabel. You can see that in verse 21. He's the governor of Judah. He's the man in charge. So Haggai has got this prophecy, and it's specifically for Zerubbabel, the leader of God's people. Here's what God wants Zerubbabel to know. It's at the end of verse 21, that God's going to shake the heaven and the earth. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms, overthrow chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, I'm not 100% sure exactly what Zerubbabel made of that prophecy. We're not told of any response that he might have made. I hope it encouraged him and strengthened his heart. That he was able to lead God's people because God was with him. But actually, if we look at history and we look at what happened afterwards, it may be that if people had been listening in on this, and it sounds like there wasn't anyone else listening in on this, thankfully, but if they had been, maybe ordinary Israelites would have thought, brilliant! Those Babylonians who've oppressed us and who sent us into exile, and I know now we've been able to get back home, but they're still over us and they're still kings and we're still not able to manage our own affairs. These Gentiles, these Babylonians, they're going to be destroyed. And they're going to be overthrown. That's going to be brilliant. Maybe that's what people felt the promise might have meant. But actually, that isn't what happened. Zerubbabel didn't become this great, mighty warrior who would send the Babylonians packing. It's not what happened. Because actually, this prophecy is not about that. This prophecy, like many prophecies in the Bible, is not about the immediate, the here and now. And we should get a sense for that from verse 21, shouldn't we? Because verse 21, I shall shake heaven and earth. This is God speaking. He's going to shake things up. And the fact that he talks about shaking heaven and earth should help us to understand he's not just talking about Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah here. He's talking about something bigger. God's got something bigger in mind. And very often when we look at the promises and the prophecies that are in the Bible, God has something bigger in mind than just the here and now. The mistake that you and I often make is that we get so obsessed by our own lives today. We got obsessed by what's happening right now that we forget to look ahead. That we forget that there's more to life than just now. And this is very much what God has got in mind. There's more to life than just now. And what this prophecy is doing is not merely speaking about the now for Zerubbabel, but God is thinking about the future. And as God works out his promises, God very often has got a long-term future in mind. Not just thinking about the immediate, but thinking about forever. And I don't know about you, but I think that's wonderful. That God doesn't just promise to help us now, immediately as it were, that things will be okay now. But he's got all of our future in mind. Even for eternity, God makes his promises and keeps them not just over the short term, but over the long term. I'm sure you've experienced people who've kept their promise for a day or two. But then the promise soon gets forgotten. God's not like that. He doesn't keep his promises just for a day or two. He keeps his promises like these, forever. And that's what this prophecy is speaking into. And there's two things really particularly that God is promising here in these verses. The first one is in verse 22. God is promising that he will judge the proud. God is promising to judge the proud. That's what this talk of overthrowing the throne of kingdoms, destroying the strength of the Gentile kingdoms is talking about. Overthrowing the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and the riders will come down. That's what God is promising. He's talking about a judgment. And a judgment particularly against the proud. Those who think they can stand. Those who think they've got power and might. And those who thought they had power and might in Haggai's day. Well, the kings, obviously. Particularly the Gentile kings. The kings of the nations. They were very often proud men. They defeated empires. And now they stood tall, so they thought. And what does God say? I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to destroy their strength. God will judge the proud. The words that are used here, the language that's used here, is reminiscent of other parts of the Bible. So, for example, the word here, to overthrow, is used often in the Bible. But most of the time it's speaking of one particular event that we find in Genesis chapter 19. You don't need to look to it. I'll read it to you. But Genesis 19 verse 24 says, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." So he overthrew those cities. He overthrew those cities. That word overthrow is used most often of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was a real historical event, but it became a symbol for God judging those who opposed him to his face, as it were. Who didn't care at all about sin and about righteousness, but opposed God to his face. And this is what God is saying here. That those who oppose me, I will overthrow. Those who are proud, those who think they stand tall, those who don't acknowledge me, I will bring them down. I will bring them down. The second half of verse 22 also reminds us of another event in the Old Testament. We think there of overthrowing the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the rider shall come down. What does that remind you of? Well, it may remind you of the book of Exodus this time and chapter 15. Again, I'll read it to you. Moses now is singing a song to the Lord that the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. And so it goes on in verses 19 and 21 again. The horse and his rider, the chariot riders. These are from the Egyptians. Do you remember the story? We were talking about the beginning of the story with the children, that Moses was sent to Egypt to bring the people out of the promised land, but Pharaoh eventually, after all the 10 plagues and so on, let them go. But then Pharaoh chased after them with the horse and his rider, with the chariots. And the Lord opened the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could pass through on dry land. But then Pharaoh and the chariots and the horse and the riders tried to follow the people of Israel. And what happened? Well, the sea closed back in on them and those soldiers were drowned. God defeated the enemies in that way. And this verse is reminiscent of that. So as we look at verse 22, we've got two pictures emerging. One of Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining down fire and brimstone. It's still a picture, isn't it, of God's judgment. Fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We've also got a picture of the Red Sea coming down over Egypt. This great, powerful, mighty nation who, what did Pharaoh do? He opposed God to his face. Who is God that I should listen to him? He said to Moses. Why should I let the people go? In other words, he was saying, I'm in charge here. And he was a proud man. He hardened his heart against the Lord. And this is what verse 22 speaks of. And of course, from Haggai's perspective, all of these things, Sodom and Gomorrah and the Egyptian chariots and so on, they're all distant memories from a long time, hundreds of years in the past. But these pictures are being used now to remind the people that God will judge the proud. And this God promises to do. He will judge the proud. He will bring the proud down. And those of us who feel that we don't need God, we can stand on our own 2 feet, thank you very much. We don't need to ask God for things. We don't need to thank God when he provides for us. We don't need to look to him. We don't need to ask him what he would have us do. We'll just do what we like. If that's our attitude, then we're proud. And Haggai here and many other places in the Bible says God will bring us down. He'll bring us down. He will judge the proud. That's the first promise that God makes here in verse 22. And there's another promise now in verse 23. God will judge the proud, but verse 23, God will also restore what's been lost. He will restore what's been lost. Now, let me take you through that. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, this is the day of judgment now. In that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you. So here's the picture. In ancient times, and even very occasionally today, kings and rulers would have a signet ring. It was obviously a ring on their finger. And the signet part of the name comes from the same sort of word as something that's signed. So the idea was that the ring would have an impression on it in reverse. And that when the king or the ruler wanted to make sure that something absolutely had his stamp of authority so that everybody knew that it came from him, he would take his signet ring and he would place it on a wax seal and he would make the impression. And because this was on his finger and it was there on his hand, nobody else could fake it. It was like a fingerprint almost, that it had to come from him and it carried all of his authority and all of his weight. And therefore, the king was very careful never to take that signet ring off. Can you imagine what would happen if the king was doing the washing up? They probably didn't do washing up, but let's just imagine. And he took his ring off and placed it on the kitchen windowsill, did the washing up, and then went about his business and left the signet ring behind. Well, somebody could come along, couldn't they, and carry out all kinds of mischief in the king's name if they had the signet ring. Those of you who have ever left your computer logged in or your phone without the PIN number and know that someone comes along can have all kinds of fun and it looks like it's come from you. Well, that's what could have happened. And of course, it would be disastrous for a king, not just a bit of a laugh if someone posts something on Facebook without your permission, but a disaster if edicts and rules could be given in the king's name. Oh, he'd never let that signet ring go. That would absolutely stay on his finger. He's never going to lose that or misplace that. That's going to stay there. That's the signet ring. More precious in that sense even than a wedding ring. It's going to be kept and close. And what God is saying here to Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring. In other words, I'm never going to let you go. I'm never going to leave you on one side and forget about you. Because you are the most precious and important thing. I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have two opposite pictures, don't we? In verse 22, this picture of terrible judgment, of death and destruction. But in verse 23, the exact opposite. In verse 23, a picture of real preciousness. A picture of being very close to God. A picture of someone who's loved and chosen and cherished. What a contrast between verse 22 and verse 23. What a contrast. And there's no middle ground here, is there? There's no middle ground. Just this great contrast. And what's even more interesting is when we read and remember what has already happened. Now, let me go back to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 22. Again, I'll read the verse to you. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. This is a little bit before the book of Haggai. The prophecy of Jeremiah occurred at the time in which the people went into exile. And you'll remember the prophecy of Haggai is the time when people had returned from exile. So there's about 80, 90 years between these two books. Jeremiah is earlier. And this is a prophecy now, Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. That's the prophecy from two generations earlier. That's the prophecy that was given to Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. I'm going to take off this signet ring, cast it away. But now, he says, I'm going to restore that signet ring onto you, Zerubbabel. It's a restoration. You see, there's been a great wickedness in Israel. And Jehoiakim was a wicked king. He was no different to the Gentiles, no different to the pagans. He opposed God and was proud, and God brought him down. You see, Jehoiakim maybe thought that he was safe. He was the king, after all, of Israel, king of Judah. How could God bring him down? And yet that's exactly what God did. He brought him down. But now to another generation, he's going to restore what was lost. The signet ring is going back on God's finger, as it were. Well, that's something of the prophecies. Where does that leave us? How does that help us? Well, do you remember I talked that this is not just a prophecy for the here and now, but a prophecy for all of time? And the words that are spoken here to Haggai are words for us today. Because the words that God wanted Zerubbabel to know are words that he wants us to know. And God wants you and I to know too that he's a God who still opposes the proud. And that he still brings the proud down. And that those who think that they don't know God, and those who think that they don't know God, that they don't need God's forgiveness, God will bring down. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're somebody who doesn't feel that you need God's forgiveness. You're somebody who perhaps doesn't feel that you need God's power in your life. That you feel as though you're actually doing okay on your own. Standing on your own two feet. Why should I listen to God and what He wants me to do? I'm my own man. And I'll do what I think is right. Well, God is going to shake heaven and earth. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And you can set your throne up. And you can sit on your throne. And you can survey all of your land, as it were, and all of your power. But God will bring you down. And He may not do it now. Because He's patient. And He wants everyone to repent. But if you oppose Him, He will bring you down. But at the same time, God is also a God who draws people near. And God is also a God who forgives. And God is also a God who restores what was lost. That's what He did with Zerubbabel. And that's what He can do today. And God is going to hold His people tight. And God chooses a people for Himself. He promises that. And we need to remember that maybe we are people who have opposed God. And we've shook our fist in His face. Many of us have done that, haven't we, here this morning? We've lived our lives and we haven't really given much thought to God at all. Maybe occasionally at Christmas or when things have got really difficult. But most of our lives, ignoring God. And sometimes God brings us down, doesn't He? But He brings us down in a little way at first. Have you had that experience? He brings some concern or worry into your life. He brings some poverty, some distress into your life. Why does He do that? He does that. This is what Haggai's been all about. He does that as a little warning, effectively. To say, look, if you keep on this path, if you keep opposing me, if you keep fighting me, if you refuse to bow the knee to me, if you refuse to acknowledge me as Lord and King, if you refuse in this way, then this little distress, it will become a big distress. The poverty that you're experiencing now will become a judgment, not of fire and brimstone in the way that it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, but a judgment of hell and death. And God in His grace and His mercy doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to oppose Him to the extent that we end up in hell forever. And God sends little distresses into our lives, just as He did in Haggai's day, where they'd sown much, do you remember chapter 1 verse 6, but bring in little, eat but not have enough, drink but weren't filled, clothe but no one is warm. Why did God do that? He's made it incredibly clear. I did it, verse 17 of chapter 2, because you did not turn to me. And the point is that God gives us these little distresses to show us that we're not in control, to show us that we do need Him. You see, the proud man thinks that the world is his oyster until the doctor comes along and tells him that it's testicular cancer or whatever it might be. And then he realizes that he's not his own master at all. And these things are the things that God uses to shout, as it were, to a world that isn't listening, in order that we might come back to Him. And if we come back to Him as Zerubbabel came back to the Lord and to His land, then God says, I will make you like a signet ring. I will keep you close to myself. You will in my hand and I will never let you go. How do we come back to the Lord in that way? Well, the Bible's very clear and very simple. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we need to do is to come to the Lord and confess our pride. Confess our sin and our wrongdoing. Confess the fact that we've put ourselves first instead of putting God first. And ask God for the strength and the power to put that right, to be able to repent, to turn around our lives. We can't do that on our own, but with God's help we can. And if we do that, what will we find? We'll find this, and I promise you this. You'll find that if we confess our sins in that way, we'll find that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. And that wasn't just a story from the past. But we'll discover for ourselves when we confess our sins that as He died there, He died for my sins. He died that I might be forgiven. That's what you'll discover if you come to Christ and confess your sins. And you'll confess Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and there is no other. And you'll find then that He holds you close. You'll find then that He has chosen you. You see, this prophecy is a prophecy not just for Zerubbabel in his day, but it's a prophecy for all of God's people. And we need to remember a day is coming when the Lord will indeed shake heaven and earth, when this sinful world will be brought to an end. And God has told us that He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more sin and no more death and there'll be no more crying. God Himself will be there, and He will be our God, and He will wipe every tear from our eyes. But the wicked, those who've rejected Him, will be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. You see, God offers us all that choice. Will we bow the knee and follow Him, acknowledge that He is Lord, and look to Him for everything? Or will we be proud and oppose Him to His face and say, we don't need You, Lord. We'll live our own way, thank You very much. We'll decide what's right and wrong. We'll decide how we should live. We don't need You. God will bring down the proud. And He will rescue and save the humble. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank You for these words from Haggai. And Father, we pray that we would not be too proud to think that they don't apply to us. But Father God, we pray that we might indeed bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him alone as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.